So if you would open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. And I'll be reading in the New American Standard Bible, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea. And beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and ask for eyes that see, that only you can open. Ask for ears that hear, that only you can cause to hear. Lord, we would ask you for hearts that are soft to what it is that you have to teach and to say to us, not words from a man, but that you would illuminate your word to us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, when we were in chapter 8, Jim Baumgartel opened that time with this statement. "Nothing is more important than who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves." Now, that's a profound statement. Nothing is more important than who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves. Now, I believe that that is the message of Scripture. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, do I practice that in my life? Do I really believe that in action? Or do I go after other things that become more important than who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves? Do we practice that as parents in raising our children? Do we practice that as adults with our possessions, how we use them? What do I involve myself in with my spare time and what I watch, what I read? No, not always, but nevertheless, there's nothing more important than who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves. And I would add to that this statement, and the only reliable source to answer who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves, the only reliable source to get answers to those two questions is the Bible. Is the Bible. The whole Bible is primarily about who Jesus is and what is the gospel that saves. John 5, 39 through 40 says this, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now this is before there is any New Testament. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So as we have the privilege of holding in our hands the Word of God, you know, this is where we get our answer, the only reliable source. We don't get it from a denomination. We don't get it from books. We don't get it from human teachers. We don't get it from pastors, preachers, elders, Bible studies, on and on and on. We get it from the Bible, from the Word of God. And it's something that we need to digest. Each of us need to take it in. I'm going to share with you some things from this passage that I've enjoyed the last several weeks in my own personal study, and it just thrills my spiritual heart to take it in. And I hope and pray that it's an encouragement to you. But it would be kind of like looking at me eat a marvelous meal and me tell you all about how good it is. And I can share the recipe with you, but you need to eat it. You need to try the recipe for yourself. You need to get into the Word of God for yourself. It's not enough to just listen to someone else's study of the Word of God. Amen? We need to eat it and take it in always, daily, for our own nourishment. So who is Jesus? Just to review Mark a little bit, I believe that these are the two main themes of the book, actually. Mark is presenting who is Jesus, and he is presenting what is the gospel that saves. This is really his purpose in writing this gospel. This is really the Spirit's inspiration as the gospels were written, is to present clearly who is this Jesus and what is the gospel that saves. So just to review a little bit in Mark, here's what Mark says about who Jesus is. And I just went through and pulled out a few highlights from what we've been through so far. John the Baptist said, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John. He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He taught in their synagogues as one having authority. He commanded the unclean spirits, and they obeyed him. He healed fever, various diseases, cast out demons, cured leopards, paralytics, blindness, deafness, raised the dead. He commanded the elements, wind and wave, and they obeyed him. He walked on water. He called sinners to follow him and denounced the self-righteous. He proclaimed himself Lord of the Sabbath. He traveled throughout Galilee, Judea, Decapolis, Samaria, Phoenicia, by foot, sometimes by boat. He drew huge crowds, teaching and healing. He claimed no earthly possessions. He personally chose 12 disciples. He had enemies who hated him and accused him of many things, but could never bring a charge that was true. He spoke in parables to conceal his good news from the self-righteous and reveal it to his disciples. He rebuked the wise, rich, and powerful, and embraced little children. He accepted the confession of his disciple Peter that he is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Now, this is just a sampling of Mark pouring out who Jesus is. Now, I believe that as we get into this passage, you know, typically what's taught in Mark chapter 10 is a teaching on the topic of divorce and remarriage. And then the next week would be the topic of children and what is the age of accountability and eternal security and those types of topics. And then something about wealth and money is taught. But I don't believe that that's what Mark has in mind here. And I don't believe that's what the Holy Spirit is leading Mark to write about. I don't believe that this is just a random addition to talk about divorce all of a sudden in the presentation of who is Jesus and what is the gospel that saves. And so we want to see, how does this relate to who is Jesus? So let's take on this first piece. If there's three things to take away today, I'll give them right up front to you so you don't have to sit and wonder. In this first presentation, I believe that the key here of what the Spirit, through Mark's writing, is really driving at is this. The gospel that saves uses the law for its intended purpose. If you're a note taker, you can maybe jot that down, because that's where we're going. The gospel that saves uses the law for its intended purpose. And then as we look at this chunk about the little children, the gospel that saves must be received in childlike character. And then as we look at this incident with the young man who comes up to Jesus and asks the question, what must I do? The gospel that saves requires trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. The gospel that saves requires trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. All right, so how is this business of divorce, how is Jesus demonstrating in the gospel that the law has an intended purpose? How does divorce show that? Well, let's get a little background here at first. We're familiar with this story, most of us, I'm sure. These religious leaders want to discredit Jesus. They're jealous of these gatherings, the crowds following him. And this is a hot-button topic, is where do you come down on divorce? Is it legal to divorce your wife, or is it not legal to divorce your wife? And there were two schools of thought in Israel at that time. One was a liberal view from a rabbi that you could divorce your wife for any reason. She burned the toast. She's not very pretty anymore. You know, she put on some weight. Anything. Anything at all, you could send her away. The other school was very conservative. There was no provision for divorce other than adultery. And that was it. And so most of the men in Israel at that time leaned in which direction, do you think? And most of the women in Israel at that time were probably not very happy with that school of thought. And so there's one way to discredit Jesus publicly in front of the crowd, throw that out, and see if we can't lure him in to this raging debate. The other desire, of course, is to see him put to death. They were gathering together to figure out how we might destroy him, remember? And who had been put to death over this very issue? But John the Baptist had confronted Herod, the ruler in Judea, the Jewish ruler, or the ruler over the Jews, over the fact that he was married inappropriately and committing adultery, and that you shouldn't be with this woman because that's your brother's wife. And so perhaps not only could they discredit Jesus, but we could actually force this thing and see him get his head chopped off too. But Jesus takes him right back. He doesn't go to Hillel or Shammai, famous rabbis. He goes right back to Moses and says, what did Moses command you about this? So what did Moses command about this? And we find that in Deuteronomy 24. And let's just look at that together here. If you could flip to that, that would be good. Because Jesus asked a very specific question. What did Moses command you? Because they're asking, you know, is it lawful to divorce a wife? Well, what did Moses command? Now, I want you to listen to this and tell me when you hear a command, okay? Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Do you hear a command yet? No. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. There's the command. There's no command to divorce. The command is, if you divorce, no remarriage. Right? That's the command. So Jesus is saying, here's what's going on in Israel. They're divorcing their wives and going to the next woman, on and on and on. And so the problem isn't the divorce, although it's a problem, right? The problem is all of this remarrying the next woman, the next woman, the next woman. So what is their response to that? Jesus goes on, and they say, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. This is a reality. You know, it's interesting as an illustration here, one that came to mind so vividly was from Morocco. In an Islamic country, in that religion, multiple wives is permitted. Now, you won't find a woman in Morocco that likes that concept. They tolerate that treatment. But nobody likes it. No women like it. The men like it, but the women don't like it. And when a Moroccan comes to Jesus and his heart changes, women see this change in how that man treats his wife. And they want that. I mean, they don't know what it is. They don't know anything about Jesus, but they want a husband that treats them like that. Okay? So, Jesus goes on to say that Moses permitted this because of your hardness of heart. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. So, the real question here is, what is hardness of heart? And I think inappropriately or improperly, we see that as well. He doesn't love her anymore. And that's not what hardness of heart is in Scripture. That is not the consistent idea behind hardness of heart. What's hardness of heart? Well, Jesus goes on to say, from the beginning, God made them male and female. This is God's design that Jesus has gone. He went back to Moses. Now he's going all the way back to creation. And who was the creator? Guess what? Jesus himself. All things were created by him and for him and through him. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So here's the design of God. This is the purpose of God. This is the reason for marriage. It's in that verse. It's in that text. And so hardness of heart is, I don't care about that. Don't care about what? I don't care about God's purpose. I don't care about God's design. I don't care about God's precept or his ways. I want what I want. I want my will done. See, there's the heart of sin. It's a stiffening of the neck and a hardening of the heart that wants my will. Now, I can think of nothing that illustrates hardness of heart like divorce. Can you? Nothing. It's a reality, Moses is saying, and so is Jesus. God hates divorce, but it's a reality of the human condition. The real key here is the condition of the human heart. See, the disciples are being taught now. This is a process now in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, where we're seeing what is the gospel that saves. Jesus has said, I'm going to be betrayed and delivered over and crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead. They don't understand it. Why? Because why would Messiah need to die? And they don't understand why Messiah needs to die because they don't understand their own condition. They don't understand the condition of their hearts. See, it's not just the Pharisees. It's all human hearts suffer from the sin nature that wants to do our thing, not God's thing. Now, we could speak for hours on the meaning behind the way God has designed marriage. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's not what the world presents. It's not there for you to get something. I mean, if you're not married here and you want to get married and you think that marriage is something that's going to complete you, or it's going to be something that's going to make you happy, or it's something that's primarily designed for your pleasure, you're in for a really rough time. Because that's not the design of marriage. What is the design of marriage? Marriage is designed for two people that are complete opposites to become one. And that doesn't happen without a lot of time and a lot of issues, right, that have to be worked together in an environment of commitment. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So in the house, his disciples begin to question him about this. And Jesus makes this pretty clear. It really comes down to this is adultery, which is punishable by what? According to the law. Yeah, death. You know, this idea, well, you know, the exception here is adultery, right? You can get divorced if there's adultery. Well, actually, in Jewish law, the adulterer was put to death, and whoever the participant was with them. So there really wasn't the need for a divorce. That's really not what Moses is talking about, right? He's talking about the reality of divorce, and he's talking about the condition of the human heart. So what is the gospel that saves, how does it use the law the way it's intended to be used? Let me just read some verses to clarify. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through part of 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. And then Paul says in Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then finally, Romans 7, 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So what does all that mean? Well, the law was never intended to save. It's trying to think of an illustration. It would be like perhaps me coming up to you and saying, hey, Roy, I've got really good news for you. I'm going to give you a heart transplant for free. And you'd say, what? How's that good news? Yeah, no, really, I'm going to cut your heart out and replace it with my own heart. I'm going to donate my heart for you. Well, Roy's probably going to run as fast as he can the other direction. See, the good news really has no meaning until we understand the bad news. And that's the use of the law. And that's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. They don't get it. They don't understand why Messiah needs to die, to suffer, to be rejected. I mean, how's that going to save anybody? Because the kingdom is what's going to save everybody. And you establishing the kingdom is what's going to make that happen. So you dying, how's that going to help? They don't understand their need for a heart transplant. And so the law was always intended as a diagnostic tool. It really displays God's righteousness. That's what the law is. And the rightful response to the law is, just like going in for testing your heart, would be to find out that I've got a problem. You know, the MRI machine and the EKG, it can't cure a sick heart. It can only reveal it. Right? And so that's all it is. That's all it was ever designed to be. And that's the rightful use of it, is Jesus is using it here, is to show these men their desperate need for a heart transplant. And isn't that exactly what he does? He's going to sacrifice his own life in order that we might have life. That we might have life. And so, what does the response need to be to this? And we now see this story about the little children. What a beautiful presentation that the gospel that saves must be received in childlike character. Jesus says that anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all. That this is how you have to receive the kingdom. And if there's any doubt about, is he talking about salvation there, later on in the story, Greg will get to this next week, down into the chapter further, with this rich young man, rich young ruler. He says how hard it is, in verse 23, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. We're talking about entering the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God. And he says in 24, again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the response to that, they were astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? There's no doubt in their mind what Jesus is talking about. The kingdom of God is synonymous. Entering the kingdom of God is synonymous with salvation. So now we look at these children. What is being demonstrated here? And again, the teaching is to these disciples. He is really upset that they're hindering these children from being brought to him. And these children, if we look at the word in one of the other gospels, it's really babies. These are infants. Well, you know, the sense there, the history there, the culture there is that in the Jewish mindset, children are nothing. They've accomplished nothing. They have not attained any righteousness at all. They haven't had time. They don't know anything. They haven't been taught. They haven't learned the law. They haven't achieved any level of being able to approach God. Get them out of here. They have no business anywhere near the king. Only those of us that have attained stature and have had time to achieve a level of righteousness can approach the king. And Jesus is, this is such a beautiful demonstration of, you got it backwards. You've got it all wrong. So what is this childlike character he's holding up? Unless, you know, these weren't special children. just these particular children. He says, such as these, like a child. He's not saying Jewish children. This encompasses all little children, all babies. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? So what are they like? They're dependent. They're not self-sufficient. They can't do anything for themselves, can they? Babies. They're without means. They don't purchase nursing time with mom. They don't barter and negotiate for diaper changes. They're without accomplishment. They haven't done anything. They haven't earned anything. They haven't achieved anything. The Pharisees came in the divorce chunk testing. The children are just coming trusting. What a contrast. Embracing Jesus. So last week we're camping with the family and Luke and Lisa and all the kids and playing in the park and doing all kinds of fun things. What a study in just children, just what children are like. You know, I mean, what happens when Ellie trips and falls and skins her little knee? She comes running to mom. You know, she doesn't say, "Mom, I'll do something for you if you'll put a band-aid on my knee, or I'll trade," or she just comes and asks. She doesn't try to go hide, she just comes running. Or when they're hungry, or when they have a need, or when they want something. There's just an openness. But what do we as adults do? What do I as a man do if I scrape my knee? Ah, I have no need. I need no mother. I can take care of myself. We teach our children this, and for good reason. We teach them this. But what a beautiful illustration Jesus is holding up of how we receive the gospel that saves. Not by achievement, not by attainment, not through self-righteousness, not through anything that we've done. We receive it like a child receives needs, what it needs from a parent. From a parent. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Daddy, Father. We don't come as slaves, we come as kids. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do you approach God? As a child, as His child. Jesus is saying, they don't hinder these kids. They belong to me. They're mine. Don't ever stop them from coming to me. Well, finally, we have this rich young ruler. We find out that he's rich in all of the Gospels. It's interesting that all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have the little children and the rich young man together in that sequence. Matthew and Mark have the teaching on divorce, and then the little children, and then the rich young ruler. Now, Luke doesn't have the teaching on divorce. What does he have? Well, he has the parable of the Pharisee who's self-righteous and says, I thank God that I'm not like that sinner over there. And you have the sinner over there saying, can't even look up to heaven, but beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that that man went away justified. Isn't that fascinating that this is the progression of the gospel that saves? And so we have this rich young ruler. And this is a fascinating story. The gospel that saves uses the law for its intended purpose. The gospel that saves requires childlike character to receive it. The gospel that saves requires trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. Trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. So this young man, impressive young man, he has achieved and attained much at a young age. Probably the leader of a synagogue, according to Luke, calling him a ruler. Probably very accomplished in the law and very accomplished in business. He has much property. So by Jewish standards, this guy is on the fast track. But praise God, and many of us can identify with this, he knows something's missing. Deep inside him, he knows something's missing. And he says, good teacher. One of the other counts says, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? He keys in on this idea of good. And that's this kid's problem. He thinks he's good. He thinks the system's good. He thinks the temple system is good. He thinks it's all good. And Jesus corrects him and says, there are none righteous. There are none that follow after God. There are none that desire to do my will. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And so there's only one who's good. Who's that? See, God is the standard of good. And we're not. We are not. We don't come somewhat ready to enter the kingdom of God by what we have done. And so Jesus confronts him with the commandments. He holds those up. And amazingly, yeah, done and done. I've done all those things. He uses that tablet on the right in terms of relationship with men. And this young man is exclaiming, you know, I'm good to go there. I've never stolen. I've always honored my mother and father. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done any of those things from my youth up. And Jesus loved him. Jesus felt a love for him. You know, if the seeker-friendly movement, they really struggle with this passage because Jesus seems to really blow it with this guy. I mean, I dare say if somebody came up to one of us today and said, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? You know, what's the deal? What do I got to do? We probably wouldn't have this kind of response to him, would we? And yet, this is exactly not only what this individual needs, but it's exactly what the disciples need. And again, we'll see this next week. We're only going to introduce this, but the idea that trust in Jesus' righteousness alone, the righteousness of God, because the wrap-up to this is, who then can be saved? I mean, if this guy, who has riches, who's attained the height of being a ruler, and has kept the law, if he's not in, then who can be in? And what is Jesus' response to that? With man, it's simple. I mean, there's nothing unclear. There's nothing compromised between all of the New Testament teaching of the gospel and Jesus' cornerstone teaching of the gospel. It's all there. It's all the same. The gospel that saves requires trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. Romans 9, 30 through 32. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? What's this kid's problem? And what's our problem so often? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They missed the point of the law, which was to bring us to the foot of the cross to cry out to Jesus. That song that we were saying, just say the word. If you are willing, you can heal me, Jesus. Well, first we have to know, we have to understand that we need a heart transplant. We have to be convinced that there's nothing that we can do. I mean, the notion that I can be involved in the surgery, that I can do something to perform and help remove this heart of stone, have it replaced by a heart of flesh that actually is interested in God's word, is actually interested in God's headship, actually desires to follow Jesus Christ, is ludicrous. How could I be involved in that? I have to just be put to sleep. I have to die. Jesus said, anyone who would follow me must deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow me. What a pattern of, I've got nothing. I'm poor in spirit. I've got nothing to barter with. I've got nothing to negotiate with. And so to die to self, to identify with Jesus on the cross, and then to follow after him, to follow after him in my own strength? How would that work, you foolish Galatians? But in the Spirit, as Jesus enables. So nothing is more important than who Jesus is. Amen? And the gospel that saves. And what is the gospel that saves? And the only reliable source is the Bible, is the Word of God. We need no other evidence. We need no other plea. We don't need another leader. We don't need a high priest. We don't need a denomination. We don't need theologians. We need Jesus. If any of you are struggling in relationships, particularly marriage, that's okay. That's by design. You don't need a counselor. You don't need a divorce. You need Jesus. You need to know Jesus. And you need to know what the gospel is that saves. People that know Jesus and follow Jesus, you know, they work things out in their marriages pretty well. That's been my observation over the years. That doesn't mean that there aren't troubles. If you're having financial difficulty, you don't need a financial counselor. You need to know Jesus. And you need to know what the gospel is it says. If you're having even physical troubles, there's nothing more important. I mean, we can apply this to every scenario that we face. Is what I really need is to know Jesus better and understand what the gospel is that saves. Amen? Well, let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray together? Well, Lord God, Lord Jesus, our King and our Savior, and the one who has ransomed your life for the salvation of so many. Our minds are swirling this morning with thoughts of different things. We realize that we don't always see clearly. We are confused. There's so many distractors. There's so many counterfeits. There's so many things that would lead us away from just the truth about who you are. And the truth about what is this gospel that saves. Lord Jesus, thank you that you haven't left us as orphans. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is here in our hearts, that we can be together as your body, that we have your word, that we have the Bible and the Holy Spirit and you reigning in our hearts, who can be against us? Why would we seek another? Lord Jesus, give us hearts that are devoted to you, that are not drawing back in timidity, but rushing to you in trust, to wrap ourselves in your arms and to let you do whatever you need to do, to let you get done whatever needs to get done, to bring us to yourself, to transform us into what you want us to be. Lord, deliver us from religion. Deliver us from evil tradition. Lord, keep us, allow your mind to richly indwell us, that you might bear much fruit in us. Lord, help us to abide in you and your words abiding in us in your name. For your glory, we pray. Amen.